This is week 7 of the series that I've been doing called Rock Solid Faith. You should know this kind of intro I do every week in the scripture. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so I've been trying to give you some things from scripture, some things from all kinds of different sources to help you be able to stand, to give a defense for why you are a Christian, why you believe the scriptures, why you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, this is week 7. Again, next week, Pastor Ron's coming, looking forward to that. And then the following week, the 24th, is when I'll be wrapping it up. So that'll be the last week of that. Last week, talked about how do we know? What if somebody were to say to you, I don't even believe that Jesus existed. I don't even believe that he was a historical figure. So we talked about that, and I showed you some things. I read through and gave you some sources where, just from non-Christian, non-biblical history, within 150 years of the life of Jesus, when he is mentioned in history, Roman history, Greek history, and so forth. So it's very clear. If you're willing to look at those objectively and say, okay, these are historical sources, that Jesus, the man Jesus, existed. This particular person that we know of as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that he existed and he walked on the earth some 2,000 or so years ago. But the more important question even is, who was he? And that's, again, what we talked about a lot last week. And the one thing I'll just bring up and remind you again is about what Josh McDowell calls the trilemma, where you have a choice between three alternatives, a trilemma. And he was either a liar, right? Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this, the liar, lunatic, Lord idea. Either Jesus was a liar because no one said the things that Jesus said. No one made the claims that Jesus made. And if he was not who he said he was, then he is not a good man, he's not a good teacher, he's not a moral man, he's not a good prophet or whatever, he's a liar, and if his intent was malicious or deceptive or whatever, and he was not who he said he was, and then he's a liar. Or maybe he wasn't malicious in that sense, maybe he wasn't intending to deceive people, but he was just delusional. Well, if that's the case, if he was a, and using that the words of that trilemma again, liar, lunatic, Lord, if he was a lunatic, C.S. Lewis said, it's like a man who thinks he's a poached egg. He's not someone that we would follow. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So we talked about that last week. This week, we're going to continue on, and we're going to talk about Jesus again, and I'm going to look at one particular thing, or our theme this morning, is about fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, when God wrote about, when the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament to prophesy and to say what was going to happen when the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world was to come. Josh McDowell said this. He said, the apostles throughout the New Testament appealed to two areas of Christ's life to establish his messiahship. Again, Messiah is the Hebrew term, the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, the Savior. The apostles throughout the New Testament appealed to two areas of Christ's life to establish his messiahship. One was fulfilled prophecy. That's what we're going to talk about today. That which was written about him before he came, before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, what God had prophesied about him. And the second, and this is what we'll look at in 2 weeks when I wrap this series up, is his resurrection from the dead. Fulfilled prophecy and resurrection from the dead. Today we'll focus on fulfilled prophecy. And I think you understand what I mean. By fulfilled prophecy, I'm talking about specific things that God said in advance would take place. So when the fulfillment happens, when the fulfillment comes, we can point to it and say, that's what God said in advance was going to happen. So we know that it is from him. In this case, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to messianic prophecies, you know, we can look at what the Bible says, specifically in the Old Testament before Christ, and determine how well those prophecies spoken were fulfilled. Did Jesus meet the criteria of what it says in the Scriptures, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, would do, what he would be, and so forth? Some of these prophecies, given hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, some of them are things that no one could ever manipulate, right? I mean, if, for instance, let me give you the opposite example. On the cross, Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, some skeptic could say, well, I mean, think about it, you know, he's on the cross, he's dying on the cross, but still, you know, we'll give him this. The skeptic could say, well, he knew that in Psalm 22 that it said that this would be spoken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus, you know, believing maybe again the malicious intent that he's trying to deceive people, he knows, well, I've got to say this, right? As crazy as that, you know, I know that sounds crazy to even say that. But, you know, people could make that argument. But as far as the town he was born in, when he was born, things like that, what family he came from, what tribe, what lineage and such, none of those things could be manipulated by him. You know, you get what I'm saying, all right? In addition, if we have some time today, we'll see how it goes, I might just veer off at the end into what I call just general prophecies. Beyond just, you know, prophecies, most of the time when we look at biblical prophecy like we're going to look at today, we're going to look at it in, oftentimes we look at it from how it relates to, again, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. But there's also many other prophecies in the Scripture about specific cities, nations, peoples, and so forth. And sometimes we don't even realize how those prophecies have been fulfilled because we don't necessarily know the history. We don't know the history of the city of Tyre or Sidon or, you know, some of these different places. You know, we read, you know, where the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, writes about these cities or Babylon or something like that. And we say, oh, you know, he says all this and that. But we don't necessarily know the history to know if, in fact, those things took place. But so maybe we'll get to that. I'm not sure. We'll see how things go, how time treats us this morning. So messianic prophecies, that's where we're going to focus. Prophecies about the Savior that was to come into the world. And I'll just give you kind of a list of some of the things that we'll spend a little bit of time on, but I'll just kind of run through the list. The first prophecy about the Savior is actually found in Genesis 3:15. It's the prophecy, and I'll just refer it to as the seed of the woman. I'll explain that in a couple of minutes. And that was the significance of that. That's the first prophecy about a coming Savior. Then that the Messiah would be of the Jewish race, that he would be a descendant of Abraham. That from the 12 sons of Abraham, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, then, he had to be also, according to what Scripture says, a descendant of Jesse, and one of Jesse's descendants, one of his 8 sons, David. This was all prophesied about who the Messiah would be, where he would come from, that he would be God manifested in the flesh. Talks about that in Isaiah, that the Messiah would be born, as I just referenced, in the town of Bethlehem. The specific time, this will be a fun one, and we'll look at that and take a couple minutes on this. It's found in the prophet Daniel. The specific time that the Messiah would come in terms of the specific year or time or date when the Messiah would come. I'm not going to get into that right now. That he would rise from the dead. All these things were prophesied beforehand about the Messiah, about the Savior. In all, there are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. Some related to his first advent, which we're coming into that season, you know, where we talk about the birth of Christ and such, his first advent, his first appearance on the earth, and some related to his second appearance, which is yet to happen. Why are prophecies so significant? Why is this such an important thing? Why did the apostles look to prophecy as one of the major things that they used to show others in their day and age, those that they were reaching out to, those that they were witnessing to? Why were they using it? Why it's so significant? Because let's just use this kind of analogy or whatever. Suppose you're going to the airport to meet someone that you've never met before. You're going there to pick up someone that you've never met before. And you want to make sure that when you're standing at the gate, that you don't accidentally try to pick up the wrong person, right? So to make sure that that doesn't happen, you get some specific details that'll help you know that you're picking up the right person. So that person sends you a message. I'm arriving on American Airlines flight 302 from Boston at 4:45 p.m. Okay? So you know the flight. And they'll maybe give a personal description about themselves. I'm 5'10", I have brown hair, I have a beard, whatever. I'm going to be wearing khakis and a brown shirt and carrying a red suitcase. I don't know. You get the idea. I'll have a baseball cap. Whatever it is. So that when you see them, you're on the lookout for someone specific. And that's the idea behind the messianic prophecies. So we have those that we can look at. So let's start with the seed of the woman. This is the first prophecy given, and this is the way it goes. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's identify the pronouns. I, that's God, will put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, meaning the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Shortly after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, this comes right on the heels of that. What does this prophecy teach us about the Messiah? Well, first of all, this may seem like, it's obvious, but not necessarily. First of all, that he had to be a person, right? Man gave up the dominion that God had given, so it was going to take a man, a person, to win back, as it were, to get back that dominion. And when I say he has to be a person, I say versus an angel or some other spiritual being that goes, toe-to-toe and defeats our enemy. It had to be a person. Next, this man, he was going to be unlike any other man. He was going to be the seed of a woman. Now, what's the significance of that? This begins to show us something about the virgin birth. And that's what the significance of it. There's going to be something very special about him. Biology, basic biology 101, right? The seed of a man that fertilizes the ovum of a woman, right? But in this case, it's the seed of the woman, which begins to tell us that there's something very, very unique and special and different about this particular person. And it's even prophesied later on in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, as some of you know, God with us. So that's the first prophecy from Genesis 3:15. And I've mentioned these, but I'm just going to show you the scriptures here as we go through these quickly. The Messiah must be of Jewish descent. He must be of the offspring and the lineage of Abraham. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be witnesses of his truth, and specifically through the seed of Abraham, through the lineage of Abraham, would come the Messiah. In your seed, God says to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Of all the races and all the ethnic groups on earth, Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. You ever wonder, even today when you watch the news and stuff, why it seems like so many hate the Jewish people? Why in the United Nations things are so upside down and they pass resolution after resolution against the nation of Israel and pass over places like North Korea and Saudi Arabia and all these other places? It's because the devil hates the Jewish people. And I think that hatred goes back to the fact that it was through the Jewish people, through their lineage, that the Messiah, the one that ultimately defeated our enemy, came. And even to this day, we see this insane, irrational hatred toward the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And I think that's why. The Messiah must be from the tribe of Judah. Abraham had 12 sons, Judah being one of them. And so we're just narrowing it down, narrowing it down, narrowing it down. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. From Judah. Abraham, as I said, had 12 sons. 11 of them were not eligible. Okay, they were eliminated based on that prophecy. The Messiah must be a descendant of Jesse, who is from the tribe of Judah. The Bible says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Judah had many descendants, one man named Jesse. It had to come through him. Jesse had 8 sons. One of those sons was David. The Messiah must be a descendant of David. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. I know I'm going through these quickly, but I think they're pretty self-explanatory. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, because the Bible says in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It's interesting. There's an interesting story in Scripture. As Jesus grew up and began his ministry, he created quite a stir. And in John chapter 7, this kind of comes to a head. And some of the Jews are saying, this guy must be the Christ. You know, look at what he's saying. Look what he's doing. And so there's this disagreement amongst the Jews. Again, it's in John chapter 7. And those who said, this person must be the Christ, the detractors, the ones that didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they were saying, no, he can't be. Because the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, but this guy comes from Galilee. And the point is, and the interesting thing is, they either didn't know or were ignoring the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. Maybe they just didn't know that. All they knew is a couple of years earlier, this guy shows up and he's from Galilee. You know, that's where his ministry began from. They didn't realize that while they were arguing about, no, the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. He can't come from Galilee. Well, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. His ministry started out of Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. So even in their arguments, they're validating who Jesus is. And this is that story I was just telling you. I have the scripture here. Therefore, many of from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So again, this is another prophecy that was fulfilled about him. Another thing, going back to Micah, it says at the end, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That this one would be, he would pre-exist his birth on the earth. He's an eternal being. He is part of the Godhead, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's an eternal being. So that's from Micah 5:2 as well. This is probably one of the saddest parts, of course, of the prophecies given about the coming of the Messiah. When Herod found out that there was a king born in Bethlehem, his jealousy, and this is all part of the Christmas story, we know this, and many of us obviously have heard this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, it talks about how there would be weeping. I'll put the scripture up. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Ramah is a town about 5 miles from Bethlehem, well within the target of the area that Herod targeted to kill all the males 2 years old and under, as we read in the Gospel of Luke. And so, you know, this sadly was part of the prophecy, that there would be a slaughter of little babies because this insane king was so jealous that there was another king that was going to be born. The last one of these that I'm going to go through is that I talked about, mentioned about the very timing. The timing of the Messiah when he would enter Jerusalem, and what we know now, you know, maybe they couldn't see all that, foresee all that ahead of time, and we know it now, when the Messiah was coming into Jerusalem to die on the cross, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, prophesied this many, many hundreds of years before it ever happened. I don't have this on the screen just because it's a few verses long, and I just sometimes when they're long verses, I don't put them up on the screen. So let me just read to you from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And I'll just stop there. I know that's a mouthful, okay? This is prophetic language and, you know, maybe hard to follow, but this is called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, how do we interpret that and sort that out? First of all, the word that's translated week there, or weeks, is the Hebrew word heptad. And that is just simply, it's a Hebrew word for seven, okay? And so the idea is that there's groups of sevens here it talks about. It's broken up into three. There's 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 1 week. So total, that's why I say it's a prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, because all total, there's 70 weeks involved. But here's the point. These sevens, these groups of sevens, are not like we would think of weeks, you know, Monday through Sunday, 7 days, but it's weeks of years. It's seven-year groups, you know, it's saying that there's heptads is that word again, 70 weeks. So all totaled, that's 490 years, 70 times 7. But it's broken up into three different sections, and each one is significant. I'm not going to get into all this. But ultimately, what it says, and I want you to notice here again in verse 25, if you have your Bible, I know I spoil you because I put verses up on the screen, but I do hope you bring your Bibles to church, right? Know therefore, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks. And I know this is prophetic language. Say, hey, just say it straight. You know, this is amazing. This is amazing. So saying that there's 69 seven-year periods between the time that a command is given to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. 483 years. So what we need to do is we need to go back in history and find when a command, if a command or a decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we find that that was given by King Artaxerxes. He was a Persian king. And we read the story actually in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah comes to the king. You know, he's forlorn. He's sad because Jerusalem is in ruins and so forth. And the king asks him what the problem is. He tells him, and the king gives him permission. And so Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gives a decree and grants permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to restore and to rebuild it. So when did that happen? Well, historical documents say this. It says Artaxerxes was king of Persia from 465 BC to 424 BC. It's historically known, not disputed or whatever. Now, the historical documents This is really amazing because they must have been very, very specific. In the court of the king, they unearthed, through archaeology and so forth, they unearthed these documents related to the Persian Empire and specifically, in our case, Artaxerxes. And they find record of Artaxerxes giving this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that was in the year 444 BC. But they go even so far, and again, their calendar was different than ours, but calculating it all out, they come up with a date of March, what we would say in our calendar, March 21st, 444 BC. Kind of amazing that they would be able to determine that. March 21st, 444 BC. If you project out from that date, when Artaxerxes gave that decree, if you project out the 483 years, and it takes a lot of math because their years, they only had 360 days in their year, so I don't know how they must have had to adjust them every now and then. Like we have a leap year where we add a day, but they were off by 5 days a year. But the point is this, it was 173,880 days. And if you project out from March 21st, 444 BC, 173,880 days, you get to a date, March 30th, 33 AD. And what happened on that date was Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was hailed as king. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know that as Palm Sunday. So that kind of narrows it down a little. Huh? Pretty interesting. The last week of Daniel's week is still in the future, and that's getting into eschatology. We won't go there today. Kind of interesting. More than interesting, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body of the Messiah would not stay in the grave and would not decay and see, quote unquote, corruption in that sense. He had to rise from the dead. So we don't have time. Like I said, there's a lot more. A lot more. So let me just, in rapid fire, I took some and I just wrote them down. So these are some other things that were, you know, this would take hours and hours to go through. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He shall be a prophet, a priest, a king, and a judge. He will have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life. He will have zeal for the house of God. He will be preceded by a messenger. His ministry will begin in Galilee. He will perform miracles. He will teach in parables. He will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will ascend back up into heaven, where he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will be betrayed by a friend. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He will be forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses. He will have his hands and feet pierced. He will die with thieves. He will intercede for his persecutors. He will be rejected by his own people. He will be hated without a cause. His garments will be cut into pieces and shared with the soldiers, and they will cast lots for his tunic. He will thirst on the cross. He will be offered vinegar to drink while on the cross. He will cry out that he is forsaken by the Father. None of his bones will be broken in his death. His side will be pierced. Darkness will cover the land during his death, and he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Some pretty amazing detail. All that's prophesied in advance of Jesus Christ. So when that guy shows up at the gate of the airport, you know that's him, right? That's the guy. But again, you know, why did so many Jewish people reject it? Because there's a veil, there's a covering, there's a blindness, a spiritual blindness that is not always, let me say it this way, it takes the Holy Spirit to lift that veil. So I hope that's encouraging to you, you know, just trying to lay out these things and show you all these things that are written in Scripture. I'll just take 1 second, and I said I might, you know, just touch on general prophecy and just talking about things that aren't necessarily related to the coming of the Messiah. As I mentioned in the beginning, there are many cities and nations prophesied about in Scripture, and we read it. You know, I mentioned like the city of Tyre or Sidon or, you know, any of these ones that are mentioned. Here's a list of a few. Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Moab, Ammon, Petra, Edom, Thebes, Memphis, Nineveh, Babylon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. All these and many, many more cities are talked about in Scripture, and there's specific prophecies given about. But most of us don't know the history, so we read through. I was just in my Bible reading, I was just in Jeremiah 51 that was talking about the judgment on Babylon. And I've read it 100 times, you know, but now because I'm studying this stuff, I'm looking at it. It's like, wow, you know, what specifically what Jeremiah said. But normally when I'm reading it, I wouldn't really be paying a whole lot of attention to those specific details because historically I don't really have a context to understand it all. And so let me just talk about Babylon just for a second. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah make a number of prophecies concerning the future of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14 and in Jeremiah 51 specifically. And these are some of the things. It said it would be Babylon, the great city of Babylon, right? Part of the Persian Empire and so forth. It would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It would never be inhabited again. Tents would not be placed there. Sheepfolds would not be there. This is what the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah were saying. Desert creatures will infest its ruins. Stones won't be, the stones of the ruins would never be moved and never used for other construction, which seems like, well, that's a weird prophecy. No, but, you know, it took a lot of work to quarry stones, right? So if there's ruins there, but the buildings have fallen over and stuff, they'd use those stones again. But in Babylon, they never touched them, and which was quite different. The ancient city will not be frequented by many people. It will be covered with swamps. All these things were things that Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied about Babylon. So now I'm just reading some of the archaeological stuff related. It says this, 54 miles south of Baghdad, modern Baghdad in Iraq, lies the desolate windswept ruins of the once proud city of Babylon. One archaeologist said, what a contrast between the ancient civilization and the modern degradation. While many ancient sites have mounds of stone, maybe a couple of meters high, at Babylon, these mounds were like 20 to 25 meters high because the stones were never used for other building projects, according to what the scriptures had prophesied. Archaeologists had to move 1 million cubic feet of debris to find a Babylonian temple to their god Marduk by the Euphrates River because there was just so much just piled up there, just left there. One archaeologist said, the site of Babylon is a naked and hideous waste. To this day, truly, the glory of the kingdoms is as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Wild beasts of the desert lie there. The city is absolutely uninhabited, even by Bedouins. The mention of animals inhabiting the area seems to be a consistent comment of many modern travelers and archaeologists who visit the site. It's just amazing. Again, I'm just, Josh McDowell does this a lot in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He goes through all these cities. And he goes through detail after detail after detail. And I just pulled that one out just to show you that these aren't just words that these prophets spoke. These are things that God spoke, and these things came to pass in amazing detail. So that's just a brief study today on biblical prophecy, part of our toolbox that we use to defend our faith. And again, I know, guys, believe me, I understand, church, that it's the Holy Spirit that moves in people's hearts and, you know, God draws people, and I get all that. But there's no excuse for us to not know how to answer some of the objections and things that people say about, you know, why they reject Christ and so forth. It's still going to take, you know, you're never going to argue anybody into the kingdom or anything like that. You're never going to, you know, win an argument, and that's, yeah, it's much, much deeper than that. So the study of biblical prophecy is just another thing that bolsters our faith and the accuracy of this precious book and of the faith that we embrace and of Jesus our Messiah. This was all done by God to reveal, you know, just to give us that assurance that it is what God wrote in ahead of time. When Jesus fulfilled those things, we can say, hey, he's the one. Remember when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. Because John the Baptist, I mean, he was pretty sure he thought, you know, I'm pretty sure, but then you end up in prison and all of a sudden, you know, things start happening in your minds. And he sends a couple of his disciples. He said, find out for sure if he's the one. And Jesus says to those disciples, he says, well, go back and tell John what you've seen, the things that I've done. And he goes through a list of things. You know, he is the one. So God wanted us to know that Jesus is the Messiah and have that so firmly fixed in our heart and mind. I want to ask you to stand, and I just want to ask one question as we go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He is the Savior of the world. The only question that really is unsettled is He your Messiah? Amen? Because you have to receive Him. Not just give lip service to Him, but truly receive Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And if you're here today and you're just searching and asking those questions and wondering, you know, in your own life, I encourage you to just open your heart to Him. Father, I pray this day that you, by your Holy Spirit, it's not my words that are going to change anything, but by your Holy Spirit, that you would just draw hearts to you. Some people come, you know, they just come because they just have a sense in their heart that this is real and Jesus is real. And I do believe that He died on the cross. Others, maybe, you know, we're all different. Other people's minds just see it differently and they want to, they need to hear more. They want to know, you know, the evidence, as it were. And God, I just laying it out, because this is not anything that we should be afraid to talk about, because it's very, very clear. If we study and learn what you have revealed through your word and even what, as we've gone through in weeks past, you know, history and science and everything else, that just validates what your word has spoken. So, Father, I pray for anyone here today who needs to make Jesus their Messiah. The Bible says, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. I encourage you this day to receive and invite Him into your life. God loves us. He has a wonderful plan for our lives, but sin has separated us from Him. And Jesus Christ, that Messiah that we talked about today, is God's one and only provision for our sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. And we need to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. So I pray even now, God, that hearts would open, that people would say, yes, Jesus, I believe, and I confess you as my Lord and Savior, and I will live my life for you. And if that's you here today, or sometimes say, slip up your hand or whatever, I just tell somebody. That's the one thing. The Bible says we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. When it comes out of your mouth that I have made Jesus Christ my Lord, this is something that just seals it seals the deal in our hearts. So I encourage you, tell somebody, and